So Zechariah, as a short overview, we've looked in first five chapters of Zechariah. In the first six verses, it was the word of rebuke, call to repentance. And then starting in verse 7 of chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 5, there were night visions that God has given to Zechariah, and they've been different, but they all have to some extent common theme. And one of the common themes that we've seen is this great hope of the coming kingdom, Messiah's rule, and all these things that kind of lie ahead into the future. That's one of the things that's been really discussed. We've seen a great message in chapter 3 about the branch, the Messiah, coming, and we will see branch being mentioned again in tonight, reference to the Messiah. Also, we saw, and that kind of had to do with Joshua, the high priest. In chapter 4, we looked about Zerubbabel and things related to him. And then chapter 5 had these vision number 6 and vision number 7 of a flying scroll and women in a basket, which kind of seems strange, but we looked, discussed what that all means and kind of a judgments related to some of the coming the Babylon and so forth. And now as we get into chapter 6, this is the conclusion of these 8 night visions, and this being in chapter 6, final 8th vision. And then things will kind of move from that, from this point forward into chapter 7 and 8, which will be kind of on their own. But we'll get to that as we kind of move forward. So let's read verse 1. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, 4 chariots were coming from between 2 mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. And so here, kind of, as he is observing these things, it says he looks up and he observes an interesting sight. And as we have kind of seen in these previous visions, prophetically, all of these visions that he has had are related to Israel, even though they include at times different nations and different kingdoms. And I just want to kind of read to you an overview of everything that I just said of first 6 chapters, the way John Corson put it together, and I really like how he has related everything in first six chapters, to kind of a present time and future. So it said, prophetically, Zechariah's vision tells the story of Israel. And then in 1948, when Israel was brought back home again, the Lord was in the midst of the myrtle trees once again, which we kind of saw in chapter 1, verses 7 to 11. Powers that came against her ended up being hammered themselves. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. In 1967, Jerusalem was measured when the city was brought under the Israel flag, chapter 2, verses 1 and 5. Like Joshua, Israel will see that she has need of being cleansed and robed by the blood of Jesus Christ, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. When that happens in the time of the tribulation, her light will shine brightly, chapter 4, verses 2 to 5. But, as seen in flying scroll, those who do not acknowledge the reality of redemptive work of Jesus Christ will be judged for their sins, chapter 5, verses 1 and 4. The commercial system that manipulates and rip people off will be done away, chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. Replaced by righteousness when following the judgment of the tribulation, Jesus rules and reigns from Jerusalem, chapters 6, first 8 verses. So he kind of gives a very interesting parallel how we can look at these things. Now let's discuss these four chariots that are mentioned here. Now what's interesting is that the description of these four chariots, they're coming between two mountains. And the symbolism is very interesting and kind of important to notice. Notice here. Now, before we move any further, depending maybe on the translation you have, when you look and see, and it says between two mountains, in some translations, it says the two mountains, because that's actually in the original text. And because it's mentioning the two mountains, some are assuming that that's the reference to the Mount of Olives, which we will see later in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, or in Mount Zion, which we saw in Joel chapter 3, verse 16. So that's kind of an interesting thing to observe. But when you think about horses now, before we get any further, often they have been a symbol in the scriptures of divine judgment. Jeremiah 46, 9 and 10 tell us that. Joel chapter 2, we saw a reference there when we were studying Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, all speak about divine judgment, and horses were used as a symbolism of that. Now, the reason why we would see this as being judgment is the reference of two mountains of bronze. That's significant because bronze in the scripture is connected to judgment. You remember Numbers 21, the bronzen snake, that was a symbol of judgment upon the people from God and so forth. So scripturally speaking, whenever you find bronze in it, that's the reference to the judgment. So when we see these horses and these chariots coming between the two mountains of bronze, it's speaking about coming judgment. Now, in chapter 1, if you remember, we also saw horses, different kind of a colors, vision of horses. The first vision was that. But these horses were on scouting mission. They were scouts. They were going and gathering information. That was it. That was all that they were doing. This is different. These horses, these chariots, they are sent out to proclaim judgment. Now, also when you think about chariots are often representatives of might, power. They deal with swiftness. Back in those days, chariots were the ultimate weapon of war. They were one of the fastest weapons of war. They were one of the most effective, fierce. The kings and nations that had more chariots they had, more powerful, more feared nation you were. It, today's language, if this was in today's language vision, that will be probably referenced to the fighter jets. That will be kind of an equivalent, the ability to quickly reach where they need to go. And as we will see from the vision itself, they will be going out to different parts executing judgment, and it will imply a relatively quick judgment. Now, some have taught, because there's four chariots mentioned, this is a somehow parallel to what we find in Daniel chapter 2 or chapter 7 of these four kingdoms. Remember, in Daniel, four kingdoms that are mentioned are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Roman Empire. But again, when you compare that with this, there's not a perfect parallel. Therefore, some have assumed maybe Revelation 6 is the parallel. If you remember in Revelation 6, there are horsemen with similar colors going out. Now, there's not in chariots, they're just horse, a pale red and so forth, white horse. And so many have thought, well, this is the parallel with that. But the problem is the order in Revelation 6 is different. Because you remember in Revelation that the seals and so forth are open and they have their order of appearance. The order of appearance here is not in the same order. That's first thing. And then the difference is there it speaks about a pale horse. that pole is not the same as Baal. Could be, but it's really not the same. So it's not a perfect parallel, even though there's a lot of similarities. Again, some think it's maybe related to what's mentioned in Revelation chapter 7. And I'll just read to you, because there you may be less familiar with this passage. It says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, and on the tree. But I saw another angel standing from the east, having the seal of the living God, and cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees that will have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" So, because of the four, repetition of four angels, four corners of the earth, they have assumed it with that. But again, may not be, there's not a perfect parallel. But again, what it is clear, it is speaking of the judgment. And notice how they're described. Between the two mountains of bronze, and they're moving forward. Now, we will see in the later description that they're coming from God. So they are sent from the Lord to execute this judgment. Now, what are these colors then? Well, there's among scholars and commentators is a little bit disagreement to fully what it is, but there's some symbolism that seems to fit quite well. Red often speaks of war, bloodshed and so forth. So red will probably refer to that. Black is often in Scripture identified with famine and death. For example, white speaks often about victory, but also when you think in the book of Revelation, the white horse deals with false peace that's going to be propagated by the Antichrist. The apple is pestilence. And so when you consider these different colors of horses and chariots, what is speaking, the quickly these things will go. Death, pestilence, war, peace, all of these same time, victory. And so what becomes clear is that this is obviously speaking of time yet to come. Now, if you remember what we were studying in the book of Revelation, when you get to the period of Great Tribulation, it will be marked by all these things. There will be great famine, there will be wars, and then there will be peace, and then there will be all these things. And in a period of 7 years, relatively a lot of things will happen very quickly. So this is probably dealing with that time. Now, why would God give this vision to Zechariah at the time when he is giving this vision, or some of the previous visions that had to do with the things that are yet future? Why giving it to them then, when in many ways it does not apply to them then? I think for one of the reasons is that, first, to remind them that God is still with them, that he is among them, and that he is going to deal with the greatest problem, which is sin and the ungodly nations that have oppressed them. And there will be a judgment among them. But also to encourage them, remember the beginning was that they will be pursuing purity. And God wants to purify them, wants to remind them that he wants to get rid of all the impurities among them as a people. So let's just keep reading. Verse 4, "Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my lords?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country.' Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.'" So it's vision gets more details. Now, a few things to notice here. He talks about four spirits of heaven. Now, what is this? You know, what are these four spirits? Well, again, look at how it's described. He asks when he sees these chariots, what are these? And he tells them, these are four spirits. So, angel is giving the description that these chariots are four spirits going out throughout. Spirits of heaven, meaning they're sent from heaven to execute judgment. So again, this will make them a little bit not in the same line as Revelation chapter 6. But again, they will go quickly, and it's interesting when you look at where they're going. There's a great emphasis on the north country, which is kind of interesting. Black and white horses are both heading towards the north country. Now, as we see the description going a little further on, they will go everywhere else, but the north country seems to be the first location. So why would that be? Why the north country? Well, who was in the north? Babylon. Babylon was north of Israel. And so the idea that's being communicated here, the Babylon will be judged. Now, at this time, is there Babylon? No. Babylon's gone. It's Medo-Persians are on ruling this region. But again, remember going through the book of Revelation, Babylon, the religious and the economic empire in the sense of the world in the last day, it's symbolized by Babylon. So the spirit of Babylon is something you find from the beginning of the scriptures all the way to kind of till the end. Tower of Babel, remember? The Babylon is identified with rebellion against God, against human attempt to fight against the Lord and ultimately against God's people. So Babylon in that sense is throughout centuries and it will be judged. And as again, when we were in the book of Revelation, we saw that Babylon was judged, and then we discussed that in our previous study of Zechariah as well. So we see that they go as they're described from their station before the Lord of the Earth. So they're stationed, they're ready, that's their purpose. They go, and they're going to go, and they're going to do their mission. Now, and the dappled horse is kind of going towards the south country. Well, what is that reference? Usually in the scripture we discussed, specifically in the minor prophets, that was significant. It's Egypt. Egypt is the reference to the south country. Now also, Egypt is a symbol of what? It's a symbol of bondage. It's a symbol of sin. And so we see there's an interesting symbolism here that seems to be happening as we're discussing these things. But also, Egypt was a country that caused a lot of problems for Israel throughout history. So again, they themselves will be judged. And, you know, they go to and fro throughout the earth. Eventually they go everywhere. But these are the emphasis of these things will be judged first. You know, ultimately the rebellion of man against God, against God's people, sin, bondage, all these things that, you know, Lord does not love but hates in the sense, will be judged. And in these nations that are presented also will be judged themselves. And now what's interesting, this phrase, see those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country. And it's kind of an interesting verse to read. It's not straightforward in understanding. But from what I can gather is that God's spirit is at rest when ultimately His enemies and wickedness and sin and judgment is completely judged. When Jesus came on the earth for the first time, sin was judged upon Him and so forth. But we still deal with the consequences of sin in the present. It won't be until the second coming when everything will start to be put back in the right place. And eventually the judgment will happen to the ungodly world. And so you can say that this peace of God's Spirit happens when judgment is executed, when wickedness is judged. Most likely not. Most likely not, because it's speaking about the future. And so, verse 9. So after these visions, so speaking about the judgments coming and everything, verse 9 then we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So as soon as these visions are done, there now comes a command to crown Joshua ultimately. And so it's kind of interesting. The crowning moment of all this is the crowning of Joshua. And Joshua here is representation of who? Who was he representation in chapter 3? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the branch, exactly. So this is the symbolism that's being continued from chapter 3. Because we will talk about branch very soon. And so that's what's happening here. And everything related now to Joshua is related ultimately to the coming Messiah. Now before we get there, there's two things to notice. It says, receive the gifts from the captives who have come from Babylon. So probably what's going on here is that there's, as we've discussed, Joshua, Zerubbabel, Zechariah, Haggai, for example, they were one of the first ones that came back into Jerusalem, into the land after the captivity, and they started to work on the temple. And again, there was a break for about 16 years, and now they got encouraged by the Lord to go back to the work on rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding the temple and so forth. But as time is passing by, there's still some people coming back from captivity. Not in large numbers, but they are coming. And this is probably could be seen more as a delegation represented by these three men who have come from Babylon. Whether they have come to live back into the land or they're bearing gifts for the temple, whatever the case may be, they are coming from Babylon. They're bringing silver and gold. They're bringing wealth to help with this work. And it's interesting that God is saying now to Zechariah, listen, take the gold, take the silver, and make what? An elaborate crown. That's fascinating when you just stop for a moment to think about it. Why? Well, first of all, who's Joshua? He's the high priest. Well, you don't make a crown for the high priest, do you? Nor is God saying, ultimately, that Joshua is going to be a king. Because we will see soon what is the intent with this. Also, who is the ruler of that returning group of the captives? Zerubbabel. He is the civic leader. Is the one who is leading the people. So by no means there's kind of a message here saying, oh, look, Joshua is being in charge. There's much greater symbolism happening here than direct references to the people involved. Now, before we go any further, do you want to mention these men? Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. Heldai means robust, translated. Tobijah means God's goodness. Jediah means God knows. So it's interesting. God's goodness, God knows, and robust. And one commentator said that, you know, the intention that God knows that throughout his goodness he will put his king on the throne and he will do it in robust manner. Quite possible. But what I was kind of thinking of when I was reading this, that's pretty much what we know about them, that they're a group that came from Babylon, delegation. They're bearing wealth. They're coming to give this wealth ultimately, and God is using them to create this amazing picture of the coming Messiah. And again, we don't know much about these men. There's not much to learn about them except this. What they have, they're bringing. And they don't know that they are bringing it for the purpose of the king, in a sense, the Messiah. They're just coming to be faithful. They're bringing what they have to bless the people, to bless the Lord. And it's what an amazing parallel for us, that sometimes things we have that we want to give to the body, to, you know, each other, to the Lord, we don't know what God's going to do with it. And we don't have to sometimes worry what God is going to do with it. We just need to come and be ready to surrender it to Him, and He will take it and He will make it into something beautiful. And in this case, for them, much greater than they probably anticipated. In their minds, maybe they're thinking, this is for the temple. And in a sense, will be for the temple, but not in the way that they were thinking. And that's something that also is true in our life when we walk with the Lord. We may do things thinking, I have a plan. Lord, I'm going to do this way. But God goes, no, I have a better plan. I'm going to do it this way. And also what's interesting, there in the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Okay, who is this? Well, again, we don't know much. There's some assumptions and so forth. But what is interesting, he also is unknowingly part of this plan by simply opening his home for this delegation. You know, sometimes simple hospitality can open up doors for amazing things. In the scriptures, in the book of Hebrews, we read about hospitality, the importance of it, and some unknowingly have entertained angels. And one of the things we see specifically in the New Testament, over and over again being discussed, the importance of being hospitable, allowing people to come into the home and being part of, you know, sharing of life, blessing them. And it seems such a simple thing, doesn't it? It's like, well, what's the big deal about it? But again, you don't know how a simple act of opening your home can have a profound effect throughout eternity. Again, here's this guy's like, hey, yeah, you can stay with me. And he's in the scriptures. And God says, go to his home. That's awesome when you think about it. And so, now, and it says, you know, make an elaborate crown. Obviously, elaborate means what? Lavish, over the top. Make something that really stands out, because it's supposed to communicate something significant. And obviously, when we get near the end of this chapter, we'll see more details about this. But if you remember reading 2 Chronicles 26, you've read about King Uzziah. Now, what did he try to do? Well, in 2 Chronicles 26, Uzziah tried to act, he was a king, but he also wanted to act as a priest. And what happened to him? Yeah, exactly. He got leprosy. He tried to do something that he was A, not allowed to or called to do. Throughout history of nation of Israel, king and priest were two separate offices. You had a king, you had a priest. You know, but they were not to be mixed together. They were to be separate. But Messiah obviously will be king and priest. A prototype of that you saw in Melchizedek, in the time of Abraham, who was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. So there is a prototype we see scripturally. And here is again that role of Messiah being established as a king and as a priest.
There's always
consequences when it makes it to the lane. Yes. And so this is what's unusual. Obviously, even Zechariah, he's hearing this, is like, oh, that's interesting for Joshua. He's a high priest. But obviously, as he's hearing this, things will make more and more sense. But it says, put it on the head of Joshua. And again, we will see this is not something that will remain on his head. But again, more fitting would be that this crown would go on the head of Zerubbabel. Why? Because he was a civil leader of this community. He is the one in charge of things. Remember, previously we talked about the vision that was given to him to encourage him, to remind him that it's by the Lord's Spirit. Last Wednesday we discussed that. Not by man nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. These are things we are discussing. So it makes more sense in human logic to see Zerubbabel being crowned, not Joshua, but God is creating an amazing picture here. No. That's one of the reasons as well, absolutely. Now let's keep going. Verse 12. Then speak to him. So as the crown is on the Joshua, saying, thus is the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, this is just a description of the Messiah, of the branch. Now, we discussed it more last time about this title of the branch. But again, just for reference sake, Isaiah 4:2, 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15, all important. But also what is interesting is that branch is often associated with fruitfulness and life. And that's the image of the Messiah. He brings the fruitfulness. He brings the life. And we've been going through 1 John Sundays, and we were discussing that, and we were making reference to John 15, which is, I'm the vine and you are the branches, and so forth, the connection of that as well. So it's kind of a very interesting. But notice how it starts. Behold the man. Isn't that a familiar phrase? If you've read the Gospels, what did Pontius Pilate said before Jesus was crucified, as he was scourged and everything, and he stood before his accusers? He said, behold the man. Kind of a fascinating thing to see. And in Greek, the phrase is esse homo. And in Septuagint translation of this verse is also that same phrase, esse homo. It's funny how Pontius Pilate fulfilled the scripture so many times without realizing. Again, reminding us who's in control. But again, even though this phrase is used at the time of Jesus' first coming, ultimately what this is speaking is of the second coming. And we're told that he will branch out in verse 12. And obviously the idea here is that he will bring life wherever he goes, wherever he does. He brings life. He takes dead and makes them living. That's what is being talked about here. But the key thing that is really being emphasized here is that he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, obviously, a significant part here is that Joshua is the high priest. He will be serving in this temple that Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the captives are rebuilding, the second temple. But obviously the temple is being referred to as much greater here, the temple of Messiah. And what did Jesus say? I remember we discussed this before as we were going through Haggai and beginning of Zechariah. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will what? Yeah. And so, that's what he's referring to here. And obviously, we are his temple. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and so forth. And then notice how it describes the Messiah, the branch. He shall be what? A priest on his throne. He'll be a priest and a king. Again, something that in Israel, previously not known. Priests did not sit on the throne. Sit on the thrones. and vice versa. Branch, the Messiah, is different. Again, passages like Isaiah 9:7, Jeremiah 23:5, Micah 4:3, Zephaniah 3:15, Zechariah 49 speak of Jesus being on the throne, and Hebrews 4:15, Hebrews 5:16 speak about him being a priest, all at the same time. And that's one of the big things that the author of book of Hebrews is making a case. He makes the case that Jesus is the Messiah. He makes the case that he is the Son of God. He makes the case that he is a king. He makes the case that he is a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. All these things in the book of Hebrews are made. And this is what's being discussed here. Now, that there will be no confusion about who God is speaking at this time, so that maybe Joshua would not think he is the branch. We read verse 14. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a, what? Memorial in the temple of the Lord, for Hallem, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hand the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and rebuild the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Notice, this elaborate crown is what? A memorial. So Joshua will be crowned, it will be publicly made known, and then they're going to take it off his head and place it in the temple as a memorial, as they would look forward to the coming Messiah. Again, crown is that picture of this coming priest king. And Joshua is representative of that. Now, notice here that it says Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Now, previously we saw that Joshua is mentioned as a hen, as the son of Zephaniah, excuse me. And it's quite possible that, as we read this, that this, the prophecy might have been given in the house, in his house. We're not certain. Hand, for example, means gracious. And so, again, might be the same person, and now the prophecy has been given in his house, that he's been given this kind of a nickname, Hen, grace of God, because he's speaking about coming Messiah. Now, as this is being said, in verse 15, we are now kind of moved into this time of the future, obviously, because it is speaking about the Messiah's rule and so forth. And again, whenever we're dealing with these things, before I move any further, it is important to keep in mind that picture that we have in Daniel chapter 9, the 70-week prophecy. That 70-week prophecy, as God is speaking to Daniel, is for you, your holy city, for your people. This is a timeline, a time frame of working of God in the nation of Israel and Messiah related to it. The period of the church is this great mystery in the Old Testament. And same just like it was the case in Daniel's prophecy, that final week, the seventh week of Daniel, is the period of great tribulation. But the period between that final week and the rest of the weeks is the period of the church. And that has, in a time scale of things, there's a very indefinite time. There's no clear time given. In Daniel 9, we're given a specific prophecy where we can know from the time of captives returning to the land to the time of Jesus coming into a triumphant entry into Jerusalem. We can do exact dates and times. The final week, 7 years, we get those 7 years in the book of Revelation. We get those things. But those are God dealing with Israel. But now we are in a period of church where this is what often some people refer to as period of grace. And God is dealing with all mankind, and Jews and Gentiles, we are all the same. You know, kind of Israel is, God is still, they're still his people. God is not done with them, but they're, the time clock is on pause. Just like in a chess game, if you ever played real chess, you have a clock, and when you press the button, it stops counting. And that's what's going on right now. The clock is, where we're at, from our perspective, stopped. It's not spinning. You're not, God is waiting till eventually the other side, the period of church, is done, And that clock then gets stopped, and then this continues to tick. So everything we see in these Old Testament prophecies are always related to Israel and Messiah related to Israel. So the first coming to an extent, but specifically a lot has to do with the second coming, and that's what's going on here as well. So as I was saying, verse 15 kind of propels us to this future time, that from afar, many will come to rebuild the temple. And that's dealing with the time when Jesus is ruling and reigning, and all the world people will come from all over to worship Him and invest in the temple that will be in Jerusalem in millennial kingdom. And so that's kind of looking to towards the future. And here we kind of end officially this season in Zechariah's life, where these eight night visions have been given. And now starting in chapter 7 and in chapter 8, we're going to get into four prophetic messages ultimately that ultimately have to do with observances of fasting and some of the customs that people have developed. We'll see. It's interesting. But in this chapter 7, we will see how there's this delegation that approaches, that comes to Jerusalem, and they have a question. So let's read. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev. So we're going to stop here. So when is this? Fourth year of King Darius. It will be 512 BC. Again, remember we mentioned that he began to rule 522 BC. So this is some time, over a year and some have passed since the previous things. The temple kind of was completed at this point. This will be the timing of this. We're given fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev. That will be late November, early December, according to our calendar. This is winter time. And, you know, it could be somewhere probably around November 19th, if we want to be precise in our calendar. So this is the timing when this is happening. Now, in verse 2, when the people send Sherezer with Regem Melech and his men to the house of God, where, what would that be? Well, it's the temple, to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? And this is an interesting thing. So the temple's built and things are going on. And so there's a delegation kind of that's being sent. This man Sherezer and Regem Melech to the temple. But, you know, to whom the word came? Well, the word came to Zechariah, but to whom did these guys came to? They came to the priests and some prophets. We're not told who the prophets were. Probably wasn't Zechariah because he's not specifically mentioned. They came to the temple, but the Lord is speaking to Zechariah. So it's quite possible that Zechariah was not even present. As they came, they asked this question. God gives the word to Zechariah, and Zechariah is to speak to these men. Now, in some translations, in verse 2, it will actually say that it came from Bethel, which means house of God. Bethel was 10 miles north of Jerusalem. It was a very important city. You know, Genesis 28 talks about the shrine that was built there. But also, you know, in 1 Kings, and when we were beginning our studies of minor prophets, we saw that Bethel was at the time of the northern kingdom, a bad place. Well, this false worship was kind of established among the people. And so, and it was established by the king because he wanted to prevent people from the northern kingdom to go to the southern kingdom to worship the Lord. So this man Sherezer, his name means protect the king. Regemmelech means friend of the king. So it's interesting, protect the king and friend of the king are coming to ask this question. And again, as I mentioned, the question they're asking is the priests and the prophets, but God is speaking to Zechariah. Now, the question has to do with their fasting, something that they did on the fifth month. And we'll get to verse 5, but there in verse 5, it will tell us that they also did it on the fifth and the seventh months. And that they started to do that probably when they were originally taken into captivity about 70 years ago. So this is a long practice that they had, a practice of fasting on these months to commemorate Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem, which happens on the seventh day of the fifth month. And so they're asking, hey, should we just continue to do this? So in verse 4, we read, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Again, now they're asking this question, but God is speaking to Zechariah. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted in more than the fifth and seventh months during these 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourself? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed to the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? It's an interesting response. Again, now the fifth and seventh month is when they would do this fasting. And, you know, the seventh month would be a September-October period. And God is asking them first the question. For whom did you mourn? For who did you do this fasting? Did you really did it for me? No, obviously they didn't. They didn't mourn for the Lord. They were not fasting for the Lord. Just like when they were eating, they were not doing it for the Lord. You know, you can say they did not include Lord in everyday life. This became a religious practice. And God says to them, you should have obeyed my voice. You should have done what I've said to do. And then he gives the reference in the time when the south and the lowland were prosperous. And, you know, the south will be referenced south of Jerusalem, the Negev Valley, meaning south, lowland, and often is referred to the region that was west of the city. So God is saying, you should have done these things. You should have obeyed me when I was speaking to you. Way back, yeah. But you haven't. So what is going on here? What is God trying to say to these people? Well, first of all, what we see it happening is that as the destruction came by Nebuchadnezzar, by Babylonians, and they've taken people captive, there was those who remained in the region, not many, and those who remained developed this fasting habit, this tradition to fast on the fifth and the seventh month. And they've been doing this for 70 years. And in their thinking, they were doing the right thing. They were thinking God is probably pleased with this. But what's probably going on is that they failed to understand what was the point of the judgments. Their assumption is that they were not religious enough. Their assumption is we haven't done enough. But God is saying, no, you just haven't obeyed. I spoke to you what you should have done, but you just simply have not obeyed. And he will tell us in coming verses what is he specifically referring to. Well, actually, let's read that and we'll keep. In verse 8, he says, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. This is something that we have seen in Minor Prophets pretty much from the beginning, as we've been reading. That was one of the major problems that they had as a nation when they were divided kingdom, whether it be a northern kingdom, whether it be a southern kingdom. And something that obviously was still present. They were ultimately, you can put it this way, were not showing love to their neighbor. They were extremely religious, and they were religious in the when the kingdom was divided, northern and southern kingdom. There was a lot of religious activity going on, but very little obedience to God's word. They were doing a lot of things, but in their hearts, they were not loving God, they were not loving neighbor, which we, as we discussed in 1 John, the whole law is summarized in these two commandments. In the Ten Commandments, you look, the Ten Commandments are kind of divided in two parts. The first part, human love towards God and how it relates to our love to God. And the second one is human love to another human being and how it relates to other human beings. And that was the problem in the kingdom before when they were divided, is that they were religious, but they were corrupt. They were mistreating one another. They were hating one another. They were looking to take advantage of one another. There was no true care. They were not obeying God's word. They were thinking, oh, let's do this ritual. Let's pray. Let's fast. Let's do this festival. And if we do this, God is okay. And that's the problem with religion. Religion focuses on deeds, on things to do rather than to love. That's the big difference. Love focuses on relationship. When you love God, you're driven to act in a way that shows that love and will show that love also by loving others. So when we see the commandments, let's say in the New Testament, things we've seen in John and Peter and Hebrews and so forth, James, those are instructions of how to show love. It's not, you don't do these things to gain points with the Lord, or to kind of say how amazing you are, to say how godly you are, but rather to just learn how to love, how to show love. These are instructions of how to show love. And it's one of those things that's interesting with having children. You have to teach them how to show love. By default, their nature is how to not show love. They know how to be mean. They know how to sin. That's very natural. But they have to be instructed into love. How you show love. Now, we discussed there's more than one love, right? And there's that emotional love that we all tend to have. But then there's agape love, this greater love, the love that goes beyond to serve and dedicate itself for someone else's well-being. Well, emotional love is very real thing, right? All of us have that love. Some people are more dear to us, therefore we love them. But even with people who we love, we have times when that love, well, we don't show. They irritate us. The other emotions take over and overrule the emotional love. So we need to learn how to show love when we don't feel like it, when we're just not in the mood for it. And that's what was going on here. God gave in his word instructions how to show love to your neighbor. And they didn't do it. They were focusing only on religious activity. Oh, let's go to the temple enough time. Let's pray this many times. Let's do this. And that's one of the things that we see that Paul talks a lot in the New Testament over and over and over again. Those who put emphasis in the book of Colossians as we study with men, right? The great emphasis on festivals. Well, do it then on this day. You go to church on this day. You have to worship on this day. You have to fast this so many times. And the danger of the religious activity is that it becomes legalism instead of seeing it as just love actions, actions of love towards God and others. And love becomes a form of worship. And that's one of the things that obviously they failed to do. They were mistreating the alien, the strangers, those who were not Jewish. They were mean to them. They were mean to the poor, taking advantage of them. They planned, again, evil in their hearts. They were not showing mercy and compassion. But that's what God wanted. That's ultimately what He desired, that we will show that mercy and compassion to each other. And again, their focus was on doing it. And then we can do the same thing today. You know, you can find books written by well-meaning believers and say, well, you know, you have to fast, this and that. And we turn something that could be simple good act of worship of God, of love for God, into, well, religious work. If you fast, God will give you this. Like, that's not how it works. If you pray, God will know. They got it wrong. And then this is what happened with them. They got it wrong. Even when the judgment came way back then, for these 70 years, they didn't learn. They developed this habit of doing it and saying, you know, God must be pleased. And now the temple's there. They maybe went with this expectation, hey, let's just kind of get approval from the Lord.
Are they not still choosing to make that choice to do these things?
And they probably came with this, hey, am I, you know, to get a pat on the back or whatever, then be admired by the people. And God is speaking to Zechariah, said, no, you stop what you're doing. And oftentimes, a lot of religious activity, God probably looks down upon now in the church and goes, just stop what you're doing. You're not doing it for me, you're doing it for yourself to feel better. That you said you're doing something. You're not obeying my word. You're doing things so that everyone else around you can say, yeah, look at them, how holy they are. Oh boy. Okay, let's finish up. Well, verse 11. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so they could not hear. Yes. They made their hearts like flints, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as He proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, said the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned. For they made the pleasant land desolate. God is retelling to them what happened, why it happened. They obviously did not learn. They didn't. Even these guys did not learn from the prophets. They didn't learn from the previous prophets. We looked about Amos and so forth. They didn't learn from them what God was speaking. Again, they focused on these superficial things, but rather focusing on what God is really dealing with, that they would just not repent. And that's one of the key signs of mature believer, a willingness to repent. We go and say, you know what, I was wrong, I shouldn't have done it. A great sign of immaturity is when you go and say, I did nothing wrong, and it doesn't matter what you say to me, I did everything right. If you have an argument with your spouse, you don't go anywhere with that. You won't, ever. But your best friend, you will never have a best friend if you are always like, I'm always right. That's not a sign of maturity, but immaturity. You expect that with children, right? When the little ones are fighting, what's the most common reason? He did this, he did that, she did this, she did that. It's not my fault, it's her fault, it's his fault. That's immature, and you expect that from little children. They need to learn to be mature. But mature people are the ones who are quick to go, you know what, I might be wrong in this. I shouldn't have done it. I shouldn't have gone that way. I shouldn't did this or that, whatever. It doesn't matter. The point is that mature people hear what's being spoken to them and reflect and go, you know what, there's truths in this. Especially if there's a word of correction, rebuke, and go, you know what, I need to repent. And then you repent and you move forward. And you just go, you know, as it is again for a mature person, they go, oh, I was wrong. And then they cuddle up in a ball and then they're just crying and feeling bad about themselves. No, mature person repents and move forward. And God is saying they didn't do this. They were not listening to what I was saying. And so when they cried out to me at the time of judgment, I was not answering them because their heart was not repentant. And we discussed this before, and again, it needs to be brought up, is that That's the difference between Judas Iscariot and Peter. You know, in a sense, Judas felt bad for what he did. He returned the money back. But there was no repentance. He wept, just like Esau wept. But no true repentance. And that's the difference. Peter wept, but he was also repentant. A lot of people can cry and say, sorry, but in their heart they didn't feel that they did anything wrong. And they don't move forward from that. Repentant people are the ones, you know what, I messed up, I made a mistake. And they move forward. They don't keep repeating it. They don't go like, well, making excuses for themselves. You know what's interesting when you think about it? Peter, when he denied Jesus, he went away and he wept bitterly. But he didn't run away. He still stuck around. He was still there. But Judas went, killed himself. Esau went and tried to kill Jacob. And that's the major difference. And God is just telling them. They didn't change. I warned them, love your neighbor. How you treat others really matters. And one of the things we've been learning in 1 John is what? It really matters how you treat others. Now ultimately, it the most matters how you treat other believers. The way you treat other Christians, it's the prime example of your relationship with the Lord. If you speak ill of other believer, your relationship with the Lord is bad. In the first place, if you're not willing to help another believer and you're willing to help an unbeliever first, that also speaks of the relations that are not right. But it doesn't change the fact that you still have to help and love the unbeliever. But the point that God is simply saying to the people here as well is there's no repentance. There is no like change of actions. Right now when this is happening, they're probably this group is still doing the same things that the others were doing. And God is saying, repent. Remember, He's calling them to purity, to holiness, to righteousness. We'll stop here. I was thinking maybe doing chapter 8, but we won't have time. It's a little bit longer than the 7. So, and 7 and 8 are connected. This is kind of a connected prophecies, visions, here. So, in closing, just a kind of a exhortation, things that just can't be repeated, is just love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. You know, don't get in this trap. Let's not fall in the trap of religious activity, but rather just focus on how to love. You know, it's like, Lord, should I do this and should I do that? That's not necessarily the question we should ask. The question we should ask, like, Lord, show me how to love. That's what it is. And when you ask that, you know, He will lead us and teach us. Let's pray.